All right, good morning. We are in Genesis chapter 6, if you want to turn there. And this is actually my first time up front here. This is kind of exciting, so we'll see. I'm not used to being this far away. It's been a while. I'm way up high up here, so we'll see. thank you, Todd, for sharing that scripture verse. That's actually going to tie in really, really well with the message this morning. I appreciate that. And Frank, you almost threw the whole message off the rails here. okay. Praise God. God is always good. And that's why we can absolutely have comfort no matter what the situation is, no matter what life brings to us. We have great hope and great peace. So, all right, Genesis chapter 6, but before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing on it. Such a privilege to be here this morning and to be together with your people, God, and to look into your word. Father, I just ask that we would never take for granted the unbelievable price that you paid to be able to buy this new life for us. God, that you, who are so wonderful and so great, God, has loved us who just don't deserve that. We thank you for your word, that we have it from start to finish to preach from and to instruct us in truth. And just what a great thing. This morning, God, as we look into it, I just pray that I wouldn't get in the way of what you have to say. But God, you just speak clearly to every heart here from your word, that I would just say the things that you want said. God, just help me. This morning I confess I'm not worthy to do this. I don't feel adequate to the task. But God, I want to say what's in your word, and we know that your word is powerful. And so I just ask this morning, God, that we would not see it as just ancient stories and riddles or things that don't apply to us, but God, but the living truth. And that you would cause us to see ourselves in these stories, and that we would be able to change our lives in light of the truth that's here. So, Father, we just ask that you would be glorified in everything that's said and done this morning. Make your word alive and powerful to us. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 6, and last time we were in this, which was a while ago, it was before the Knuff revival. So we'll do a little bit of a quick review before we get into it. But we kind of satisfied ourselves in chapter 6 just looking at Noah and the kind of person that he was, and how he walked with God, which, you know, kind of was a nice bridge into where we went in our revival meetings. And this morning, we're going to look more specifically just at Noah's Ark. And you know, we call it Noah's Ark because it differentiates for us. I mean, really, it's God's Ark. But Noah was the one that God used to build it. So anyway, without further preamble, let's go ahead and read it. We'll read the whole chapter, even though we're really going to be mostly dealing with the end of it. So Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says this. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became the mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and its breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make in the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. All right, so there's a lot here. And like I said, we're going to try to primarily deal with the last half of it. And we'll start with a review. And the first thing that we find in chapter 6 is that men have multiplied. And when we've come out of Genesis 4 and 5, and we've seen the genealogies, and that people are multiplying. In fact, we did some of the math on that. I passed out that chart. And it's not difficult at all to imagine that by the time the flood came, there were literally billions of people on the earth. And so it's a mistake. You know, sometimes we have this tendency, and it's a bias of modern tendency because of the way we've been taught in school and the pictures that the mass media gives to us of these, you know, a long time ago we just kind of imagined that they were cave people, you know, and they drug around clubs and they weren't real bright and this kind of thing. But that's not the account we have in the Bible. We realize that when God made people, he made them perfect. And they lived for hundreds of years. They were having children when they were hundreds of years old. And you just think, how genetically robust are they? And it makes sense when you think about it this way, because we've been inbreeding ever since Adam and Eve, and again, since Noah. And it always surprises me, because even most evolutionary scientists today will admit that all humans have a common ancestor, that we all came from the same group of people that, you know, monkeys that got their act together, or I don't know how that worked. But anyway, then that's generally considered that at some point some monkeys kind of broke off, and there were just like a couple of them that made it over the hump into what we consider humans, and that we all pretty much come from them. Well, I want to know why inbreeding is so bad if you're in Georgia, but it's so good if it's cave people hundreds of millions of years ago. It doesn't work like that. Inbreeding is bad because you genetic information, then you end up with what we have today, which is a bunch of people that get sick very easily, and we don't make it past 100 very often. Why? Because we've been inbreeding for thousands of years. I mean, I think Adam and Eve and Noah, if they could be here today, would be horrified at what's happened to their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. So anyway, men have multiplied, there's lots and lots of them, and the devil is moving to thwart the Messiah. We have this interesting thing going on with the Nephilim, with these sons of God and the daughters of men and the giants and stuff going on. We don't need to get back into that. But the point is that sin has spread worldwide and has infected everything that humanity has touched. Kind of reminds you of today. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says this, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Great wickedness. And that this is so illuminating. It says, "Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is the state that humanity got to, where every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, and the heart there is the core of your being. It's the essence of who you are. In their hearts, every imagination was only evil continually. This is the state that humanity had gotten to. And this is the state that we're headed to, by the way. We're getting closer and closer to that. And so God starts to send warnings that judgment is coming. And again, this is review. We've already looked at this. I'm moving very quickly here. But God has a line of preachers that come down. We looked at each of these preachers, you know, Enoch and Methuselah. And Methuselah, in fact, is a very special message to people, which is that when I die, God's going to send judgment. And at that point, God hadn't revealed what that judgment was going to be, but that's what the name Methuselah means, is death shall bring it, or it shall be sent. And so, as Methuselah's getting older and older and continues to preach, he's got this message that I'm going to die one of these days, and when I do, judgment's coming. And of course, people didn't listen to him, except Noah. And Methuselah's the type of the church, right? We have this similar message to people. One day we're going to disappear, and when we do, judgment's coming. And we need to be ready for that. Church we used to go to, Foundation, they actually have a sign on the wall in their church building. I think we need to do the same thing. I need to talk to you about this, but the sign says, "If we're not here, you know, go read these scripture passages because judgment's upon you. And I really like that because, you know, someday when we haven't paid our rent, you know, the owner's going to come, where'd they all go? And hopefully there'll be nobody here. Or if you're still here, you're too embarrassed to come back. All right. Well, you need to get saved. Judgment's come. That's life of Methuselah. And then Noah, God comes to Noah and he says, the number of man shall be 120. But the time Noah, this is 120 years that Noah's going to be spending building the ark before the flood's going to come. I think there's also an allusion to the fact that 120 ends up being kind of the cap for human life. People don't live longer than 120 anymore. But the most direct meaning here is that we read that is that there's 120 years. Noah's going to be building the ark and preaching for 120 years. So then we met Noah last time. He was a man who walked with God. He was obedient. He was a preacher of righteousness. Noah wasn't just building the ark. He was also preaching. But what a testimony. Building an ark out in the middle of the land. This giant boat. You think you'd get some attention doing that? Absolutely. He was a man of faith and he was ready in an evil age. Okay. So this message this morning is going to be a little bit different than some of the ones that I've preached or what is common here. And it's actually almost tragic because the message this morning is one that even 100, 200 years ago probably would not have needed to be preached. Because we're going to spend a lot of time this morning defending the reality of the ark and of the flood. And we're going to do some more of that on Wednesday night again. We're going to look at that in more detail. But the thing is that, you know, several hundred years ago, even among secular scientists, people that did not believe in God, or certainly did not believe in the God of the Bible, generally accepted that there had been a worldwide flood in the history of the earth. It's actually, when you look at a lot of the evidence, there's tremendous, tremendous evidence for a worldwide flood, and it was just kind of the general consensus. That's where we got the fossils and everything, and even the secular people believed that. But then that began to change when Darwin came along and started proposing new theories and new methods for us. And now we have the situation where not only do the secular people that do not believe in God, people that are not Christians, who obviously, understandably doubt the account here, but now there are a lot of Christians that don't believe in this either. They've turned it into a fairy tale or some kind of allegory, and the historical accuracy of it, they say, is not important. This is what I was taught when I went to Bible school. All things, horrifyingly enough. And so, it's important that we understand it as Christians. And so, most of you here maybe believe the truth of this already, but it's important that we be able to defend it. So we're going to spend a fair amount of time doing that this morning. It is a lie of the devil to think that you can tear any part out of this book. And I'll just give you some advice. And I give this advice to people that I witness to. Sometimes I talk to people that aren't Christians, and they say, well, I'm kind of a Christian, kind of a Buddhist. They say things like this, and I believe some of these things, and I like some of these stories, but some of it I'm not buying. And I tell them, I say, that is a serious mistake. You either take the book or you throw it away. It's your choice. But I strongly recommend you do one or the other. Because to pick and choose is the height of foolishness. And we're going to see some of that, you know, as we go through. And you just cannot read the Bible without beginning to understand that every single piece fits together with every single other piece. And you start pulling a piece out, and the whole machinery falls apart. And I was talking with Al here last Sunday about, and he said, well, I'm trying to read the Bible, and it's kind of hard to understand, I don't get it. And I said, well, the reason it's difficult is because any given passage doesn't necessarily explain everything. You got to go look elsewhere to understand what you're reading. And so until you've read through the Bible a couple times, you kind of have a sense of where things are at, you're missing puzzle pieces. And God did that on purpose, because Christianity is not a religion. If God just wanted to give us a set of things to do, ritual prayers to say, ritual things to do, pilgrimages we had to make, you could very easily make a list of that. And the Bible's not that way. God wants a relationship with people. And what's the one thing a relationship cannot do without? Time together. Time together. If you consider who your closest friends are, they are the people you spend the most time with. If you stop spending time with people, the friendships decay. Is that true? True in marriages? There's no substitute for spending time together. And so God made it so that you are not going to get this book unless you spend time with Him. Because God isn't just interested in you doing things, He wants a relationship with you. And so you cannot tear pieces out. I'll just give you some quick examples of that. God bases other promises on this story. On the factual accuracy of this, God bases lots of other promises. An example of that is on Isaiah 54. You don't need to turn there, just listen. Isaiah 54:9 says this, "For as the waters of Noah unto me, For I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. God's making a promise. He says, I'm not going to rebuke you. I'm not going to be angry with you forever. And as evidence of that, it's the same as my promise that I'm not going to flood the earth again. Now, if this whole story is fanciful and made up, that's not a very good promise, is it? If I said, as sure as I'm 10 feet tall, I will never lie to you, that's not a very good promise, is it? Because I'm not 10 feet tall. In my head, maybe I'm big. You know, people ask me how tall I am, and I say, oh, you know, 5'11". Yeah, they're kind of, you know, 5'10", you know. Anyway, no, it's got to be based on reality, or it's not a good promise. Did you know that Noah is listed in the genealogy of Christ? The genealogy of Jesus Christ is very important. It's a subject of lots and lots of prophecy. And Noah is listed as part of the genealogy of Christ. So if he's made up, what does that tell us about the line of Christ? It's a little bit more in doubt. Now, Noah's in all of our genealogies, by the way. The Apostle Peter mentions him multiple times as a key figure of history and makes a case about baptism and other things that we practice today, and he bases it on the story of Noah's Ark. Again, this is a severe problem if it's not true. And most compellingly, of course, Jesus Christ believed in Noah and discussed him on a number of occasions. In Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus Christ said this, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus Christ says, "I'm coming back, and the days before I come back are going to be just like the days of Noah." What if that's not a true story? What do you do with that? You have a big problem. He says, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Does this sound like Jesus believed this was a true story? It sounds like it. "And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So it's going to be just like that. Eating, drinking, giving in marriage, completely ignoring the signs of the times until Noah goes into the ark and then the flood comes. See, now here's the problem. It's all... I understand that non-believers are going to just dismiss this as a fairy tale, but what breaks my heart is to see Christians do this. Because what? We're so much smarter than Jesus Christ now? I mean, silly Jesus believed in this story, but we're much more enlightened than that. We don't believe these old fairy tales. The arrogance of the position is incredible. And so you take the Bible or you get rid of it. There's no picking and choosing. It's how it works. All right. Okay, so back into our story then, in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 6, we'll kind of pick up there. "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." So God tells Noah to make an ark, to build a great big boat. And it's interesting here in this passage, we don't know here if this is all one long talk that God had with Noah. We're not actually sure how God even spoke with Noah. It could have been in a vision. You know, it could have been through a series of dreams. It could have been through a theophany, Christ appearing to him. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. It's not really that important. The point is that God comes and he warns him that judgment's coming. But you'll notice in verse 13 that he doesn't say it's going to be a flood. He just says, "I'm going to destroy the earth and I want you to build a boat." So Noah... may have just made the rational assumption that it must have something to do with water since God's asking him to build a boat. But the faith of Noah is so remarkable that I don't think he had to know it. God said, "Build a boat," and okay, I guess the boat's going to be what I need to keep me from judgment. So Noah, and which Hebrews 11:7, we'll come back to this later, tells us, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah was warned of things not yet seen, and he moved with fear to prepare the ark. Now, even if this is all one speech, because God later says this is going to be a flood, I'm going to use waters to destroy the earth, but it's very likely that Noah had never seen rain. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, which we looked at before, God said that up to this point, he sent out a mist to water the garden. He sent out a mist to water the face of the earth. And so... We don't know. I mean, maybe it's possible that was just a special thing for the Garden of Eden, but it's likely it had never rained. And it had certainly, there hadn't been any catastrophic flooding before. And certainly not a global flood before. So in any case, what God is warning Noah of, Noah had never seen before. Completely outside the realm of his experience. And yet, he spent 120 years of his life building a boat to prepare for something that he'd never seen. And today, the parallels with today are just abundant, and I don't want to beat it to death here. But, you know, the Bible tells us that after the rapture, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, God is going to rain fire and brimstone on this planet. That he's going to wipe out a third of the fish in the ocean, a third of the rivers, and a third of the land. And terrible, terrible judgment is coming. Have we ever seen anything like that? You ever seen fire fall from heaven? No. So it's pretty easy to laugh it off and say, I don't need to get ready for that. Same thing as Noah. And the people of his day no doubt had the same response. It's going to rain, Noah? It's going to flood? It's going to cover all the land with water? I've never seen anything like that. Go build your crazy boat. I'm too busy eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. But Noah was moved with fear and prepared an ark to save his house. So what is an ark? In Hebrew, the word is tabah. And it's kind of an odd word. We don't really know exactly, you know, it's obviously some kind of a boat. It's not the same as the Ark of the Covenant. When the Bible talks about the Ark of the Covenant, that's a different word. It is the same word as when Moses is put into the Ark of bulrushes and floated on the Nile. That is the same word. And so apparently Ark has nothing to do with size, but it is some kind of a boat or something to float on the water, right? And so it doesn't necessarily have to be a big square thing. You know, a lot of times we, you know, in Christians, we kind of tend to picture this giant square box of an ark, and it doesn't necessarily have to be like that. You know, the ark that Moses was put in was probably a rounded thing, more like what we would expect a boat to be. And so it's fair to assume the ark was something like that, too. In fact, I have, I brought this in. Answers in Genesis produced this, and I'll put it up here so people can see it. This is an illustration they made of what, based on the Bible there. Can people see that? Over here you can't. Sorry, Tom. You'll have to look at it. Anyway, there's a sense of what the ark might have looked like, and there's a lot of reasons for that, and we don't really have time to get into it. If you want to more, it's going to be difficult for me to get this message done on time, because there's really tremendously fascinating information that we can glean about the ark, and we'll look at it a little bit more, but I just want to put that up there so that you can kind of start to get a sense of the ark. All right. So how big was it? The Bible does give us some indication on that. If you look at verse 14, it says, make thee an ark of gopher woods, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch, and this is the fashion thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. So how long is a cubit? A cubit is the length between your elbow, and the top of your index finger. And on me, that's about 28 inches. 18 inches. I'm very big. See, as I told you about exaggerating how tall I am. Right. Now, we actually have, fortunately, because of archaeology, we have some good indications of what it was in ancient times. And in Egyptian culture, they had a cubit that was about 20 and a half inches, was the cubit that they used. The Babylonian royal cubit was 19.8 inches. The Hebrews, which is probably getting closer to what we want, had two cubits. They had what they called the long cubit and the common cubit. The long cubit was 20.4 inches, and the common cubit was 17.5 inches. But that's pretty much, the Hebrew common cubit is about the shortest cubit in antiquity that we can find. So if we want to do that and be just as conservative as we can be, using the 17.5, which is the shortest cubit, that gives you an ark that's 407 feet long, 72.9 feet wide, and 43.8 feet high. I'm going to go ahead and we're going to use the board some this morning. I found some Plasti-Tac. What do you think of that? All right. So this is the shortest you can get for the ark is 437.5 feet long, 72.9 feet wide, and 43.8 feet high. And I have very bad handwriting, so this may not be helping you at all. All right. Right higher? Okay, because Tom can't see it. All right. That one's not as important anyway. So how big is that? It's difficult to kind of... So you throw those numbers out there and you say, all right, we'll find what that means. So this, in amount of cubic feet, the ark, again, this is as small as possible, the ark would have 1.4 million cubic feet of space. 1.4 million cubic feet of space. And we'll go ahead and break that down into railroad cars. Y'all seen stock, like that they transport animals in on the railroad? That translates to about 522 railroad cars of space, of livestock railroad cars. And the average one of those cars, you can put 240 sheep in it, in one of those cars. I mean, it's fairly impressive when they're transporting them. So, at 522 railroad cars, at 240 sheep a car, that gives you the ability to transport about 125,000 sheep on the ark. All right? Fortunately, Noah's not taking quite that many sheep. Dumb animals. All right. We're going to pick up that number here in just a minute, but I want to cover the other details of the ark before we move on, which is, first of all, that it's made out of gopher wood. What's gopher wood? How many of you have gopher wood hardwood floors in your house? Maybe you do, I don't know. We don't know gopher wood today. It's an unknown wood. People have no idea what it is. It's possible that it's extinct now. It's not around. We don't know. It's some kind of hardwood. We can be sure that whatever it was perfectly suited for building a boat. Some kind of wood. It is significant that God had Noah build the ark out of wood, though. Now, remember that metalworking is invented in the third generation from Adam. I mean, so metalworking is around. Now, whether or not they had metalworking cable to build a ship out of metal, I mean, that might be a whole different thing. But the reason the wood is significant is because the ark, as we're going to see as we go through, the ark is a type of Jesus Christ. It pictures our salvation from judgment. And so while the ark is a real thing, it has a lot of symbolic power to it in the fact that God, as he had him do it, just like the Ark of the Covenant, it was a real object that Israel had and they put in the temple, the Holy of Holies, but it also pictured some really important things. It pictured spiritual truths. And the Ark is the same way. And the fact that it's out of wood, you know, kind of gives us a couple, you know, it gets us thinking in a couple different ways. For example, you know, unlike building it out of other material, for wood, you have to kill something that's living. You have to chop down a living tree and fashion it into the wood. I think it also pictures for us the cross of Jesus Christ. We know that at some point our Savior was going to be hung on this cross, and I'm going to develop this a little bit more, because God says to take the wood and to pitch it within and without. And this word pitch in the Hebrew is kafir, which is actually the same word as atonement in the Hebrew. It's the same word. If you want to make a note in your text when it says, thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch, the first pitch is kafir, which actually is translated 71 times in the Old Testament as atonement. It's only translated once as pitch here. The second time pitch is mentioned here in verse 14, and without with pitch, that's a different word. It's kofar. And no, I didn't just repeat myself. It's one letter different, kafir and kofar. They're very closely related. They're very, very similar. And then that one is more what we would tend to think of as pitch, you know, as a resiny kind of substance. But it also has the same idea as to cover. It's a covering. Much like when God makes Adam and Eve that covering, these are all the same words. And so this wood that the ark is made out of is covered with this atonement, or with this covering of pitch. And again, we have this remarkable picture of the cross of Christ that God is going to shed his blood on, this atoning blood for us that the ark is being covered with. And of course, it also had practical application to keep the water out, right? It's this atonement, it's this pitch that makes this wood, it makes it secure against the judgment. It's going to be absolutely safe from the judgment. Just like our salvation in Christ. The blood of Christ makes us absolutely secure from the coming judgment. And then it says that you should put a window, a cubit, thou shalt finish it above. The wording in the Hebrew here is very obscure. It's very, very difficult to say exactly what this means, beyond the fact that they put a window in the top. And it's possible that this was a single window. It's possible that it was a window that was a cubit wide that went all the way around the circumference of the ark. It's possible that they kind of built up a thing and they put it in the side. It's difficult to say, except that there was a window and it was in the top. That's really all the text tells us. The word window here is actually an opening for noonday light. The word itself points to the fact that it's looking up, which again has some spiritual significance for us, that the only window in the ark, Noah wasn't going to be looking out at the storming waters and the judgment and the death and destruction that's being meted out. Where's he going to look? Up. It's the only place he can look. It's the only place the window goes, which is exactly the attitude we should have in judgments. We're always looking up. this window, the reason I think we're told that it's here is because, you know, some skeptics have said, oh, you put all those animals in the ark, there's not going to be enough air from all to breathe and stuff. Well, the Bible tells us there's a window that, so that we can know there's provision made for circulation of the air, probably for the collection of rainwater, for drinking water, maybe to wash the waste away. There's all kinds of, but anyway, that God was thinking about these things. You know, it's remarkable. You read some of these fables, because, you know, it's fascinating that every culture has a flood story. Anywhere you go on the earth, you're going to find a flood story, which is significant, I think. But most of their flood stories are insane. You know, you read them, and they're obviously not realistic. Enough is told here in the Bible to let us know that this is an absolutely realistic book. People, and my class at SPU, they tried to teach us that the story of Noah was a retelling of Babylonian flood myth. But which is insane. But in the Babylonian myth, the Epic of Gilgamesh, God sends a flood and wipes out the whole earth. Well, the ark that Gilgamesh is on is a cube. It's a perfect cube. And if you know anything about a cube, you ever tried to float one in a bathtub? It's got to be the most tippy, worst design for a boat you can imagine. It's completely unrealistic. Versus the ark's dimensions, we're going to get into this a little bit more, are perfect for hostile seas. The Babylonian myth is obviously a corrupted retelling of the Bible story, not the other way around. Okay. And we're told that there's a window, allowance has been made for circulation and for water. God's considering the needs of ventilation. You know, this ark is a real thing. We're also told there's three stories with rooms in it. So there's three decks, three primary decks, and then there's rooms. It says, then the window shall thou make, verse 16, cubits are finished above and barred, and thou shalt set in the roof thereof, lower, second, and third story shall thou make it. Let's see, where's the rooms? Is it earlier in the... We're looking at 14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, with rooms shalt thou make... Rooms shalt thou make in the ark. Verse 14. Okay, so there's rooms and three stories. The word rooms is probably better understood as nests. And a lot of times it's translated 12 out of 13 times nests in the Old Testament. It's the same thing, but it kind of gives you a little bit more of a picture of what it might look like to have actually stepped in the ark. How would you love to do that? Actually go take a peek inside of it. But this also reminds us of our rest in Christ and the many mansions that God's prepared. What did Jesus Christ say when he left? He said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. It's just like in the ark. When you went into the ark, there are many nests. There's many resting places. There's many rooms available in the ark. Okay, and so then we get to this, and we say, all right. So we know all the stuff about the ark, but it just doesn't seem big enough. And one of the primary challenges that you'll hear about the ark is, first of all, that it wouldn't have worked. That it would have been swamped. That, you know, there's no way this wooden boat could have survived a global catastrophe like we're talking about. But in fact, the ark is ideal for stability. There's the secular doctor, Seon Won Hong, who's the director of the Maritime and Ocean Engineering Research Institute. It's based in South Korea. They do all kinds of work. They actually did a study in 1993 that demonstrated that the dimensions of the ark are absolutely ideal for stability, strength, and seakeeping/comfort. Ideal! And it's worth noting that these dimensions, you know, if you scale them up or down, are pretty much the way we build our massive ocean liners today. It's basically the same ratios. Why do we do that? Because they're ideal for being out on the ocean. Because, you know, if you make it really long, it's more comfortable. You know, you don't get as much rocking motion because you're stretching out over such a big difference, but it's not very strong. And, you know, it can break in high seas. So if you make it real short and boxy, it's really strong, but it'll tip and roll and go all over the place, and so it's not any good for anybody aboard. I mean, it'll survive, but nobody inside will. And so the ark is a perfect balance of the three things that you really need to make a good boat. Fascinating. The ark would have been able to self-right. It would have been able to safely navigate 100-foot waves. They've demonstrated that it would have been able to navigate 100-foot waves without a problem. Now, most tsunamis, like the one that wiped out the Pacific here a while ago, it was a 30-foot wave. That's the average size of a tsunami wave, is about 30 feet. And the ark would have been able to do 90, 100-foot waves with this design. There's no masts. You know, a lot of these fairy tales have boats with kind of sailing vessels. You can tell they're kind of based on that. It would be a terrible idea for a global catastrophe like the flood with the winds and things. In the ark, no masts. Low profile. It's people then say, okay, well, sure, this is a perfect design, but there's no way Noah could have built it. He doesn't have the shipbuilding skill. It's fascinating. They're still making discoveries about the prowess, the ancient shipbuilding prowess. Even the Greeks and stuff, people, you know, long time after Noah, but still, the kind of ships they could build, remarkable. They have these features on them. That's part of, you know, some of this stuff that's done on here, these things that they show on the ends of it. That comes from ancient shipbuilding design. And for years, people said, we don't know why they put these things on their boats. It's very odd. They don't. It's true, they don't need them on their boats. These little rudders and things on the end, it's kind of like an odd deal. Turns out, on a boat the size of the Ark, going through incredibly rough waters, those features could have been tremendously helpful in making the Ark more of a comfortable ride. I think it's possible that the shipbuilding knowledge to do these kind of things survived from Noah down to these people. Because Noah would have taught his sons, and so they just kind of built it, and even as the boats got smaller, they continued to put these doohickeys on that aren't really needed on a boat that's that small. Fascinating. But anyway, this whole sermon will come off the rails if I get talking about this. All right. The other criticism, then, is, was there enough room for the animals? Because this is, I mean, and I've heard atheists and stuff just laugh at that, say, there's so many different kinds of animals. There's no way Noah could have put them all on a boat like this. You know, even though, this is a big boat. We already discussed that, but there's no way all the animals could have gone on. All right, well, let's look at what the Bible says. Verse 19. And of every living thing of all flesh, two very short shall bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Now, is it every animal? It isn't. It's of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every short shall come into thee to keep them alive. You know, that's important, because there are 2 million different kinds of species in the world that we've categorized. Not to mention, you know, ones that have gone extinct, and, you know, who knows, ones we don't know about. But 98% of those are invertebrates. They live in the water. They wouldn't have needed to go on the ark. They don't have the breath of life in their nostrils, which is what in Genesis 7 God's going to say. Everything with the breath of life in its nostrils died that wasn't on the ark. And then these animals don't count. They wouldn't have needed to go on. Okay, so it's not every kind. It's the fowls, it's the cattle, and it's the creeping thing. So in other words, it's basically birds, flying insects, you know, or flying things, and bats and things. The cattle, so it'd be the beasts, the land animals, the vertebrates, the things that we commonly think of that we put in kids' books, and the creeping things, or the reptiles, the amphibians probably. Those are the animals that are going onto the ark. We're not taking sea animals. Lots and lots of sea animals are going to die in the flood, and we're going to get into that when we get into chapter 7. But some of them are going to live, because after all, it's a deluge of water. Some of them are going to make it. Insects, we don't know. Do insects count as flying things that have the breath of life in their nostrils? It's questionable. It's very possible the insects could, you know, lots of insects could have survived clinging to floating mats of vegetation and things like that, that some of them could have made it, you know, their larvae. I mean, insects are kind of hard to kill, as we all know. So maybe insects, maybe not. Plants don't need to go on the ark, every kind of plant. Noah's going to take food on for the animals, but he doesn't have to save every kind of plant, because plants actually love floods. They're great events for spreading their seeds all over the place. Because, you know, the seeds just float and bob around and do the thing in the water, and the water goes down, then boom, here we go. So what is a kind of animal? The Bible says to take two of every kind of animal. Now, in modern taxonomy, we break it down like this. We have kingdom, phylum, I'm bringing you back to school here, aren't I? Class, order, family, genus, and then species. Sound vaguely familiar? I had to look it up. I didn't remember it. All right. So that's how we do it in modern taxonomy when we categorize animals. And I'll give you an example using a horse. If we're looking at a horse, we would say, okay, first of all, what kingdom is it in? Well, it's in the animal kingdom. So it's not a vegetable or a mineral, okay? It's in the phylum Chorda or vertebrates, because it's a vertebrate animal. Its class is mammals. Its order is grazing mammals. Its family is the Equidae, which would be horse-like animals. The genus is Equus. And the species, then, would be Mustang, Appaloosa, Fjord. Right? I mean, there's all kinds of species. So, did Noah need to take on every single species of animal? Well, there's no need to, because it turns out that these, you know, all these horses that we have, they can all breed with each other, can't they? Their genetic code is flexible enough that you can modify them through, you know, natural selection, through adaptation. You can get all kinds of different horses. And so it's very likely that what went onto the ark was just from the genus, possibly even the family, but more likely I'd say is probably the genus. You know, you take on these equus horses, you know, very early, very genetically robust animals, they come off the ark and then they start to spread around the earth and they differentiate into all the different species we see. Does that kind of make sense? All right. So, if given that, we know of about 5,000, I think, different genera of animals. That's about how many we know of. So you add in a couple thousand for the extinct ones, or ones that we've never even discovered. The best estimates I could find is that there are probably 8,000 different genera. That includes 668 different dinosaur genera, or genera, or however you say it. Somebody with science could have to help me there. But anyway, so that's about how many different kinds you have, which means you need about 16,000 animals onto the ark. Now, what's the average size? There's no reason to bring all adults. In fact, it'd be preferable to bring teenagers because of their increased breeding capacity. But even if you just use adults, if you lined up all the animals in the world and you took the median size, so, you know, right in the middle, not because averages can be distorting, but you took the median size of the animal, guess what the median animal size is of all these 8,000? Guess what it is? It's a rat. The rat's going to be right at the median line. Not very big. So you need, you know, on average then, of these 16,000 animals, you're going to have 16,000 rat-sized cages, or nests, is really all you need. So if you gave each rat 2 feet by 2 feet by a foot, seems like plenty for a rat to me, that adds up to about 80,000 cubic feet. 80,000 cubic feet of space that you would take, and how many train cars would that be? 27. Or in other words, you have 495 railroad cars left. Now, if you want to take all the insects, if you gave each insect a 4 cubic inch, there are a lot of different kinds of insects. 4 cubic inch, you end up with 12 more cars just for the insects, which gives you 39 cars total, which leaves you with 483 railroad cars of space for food or water or whatever you want. Now, obviously, some of the animals are a lot bigger, but even without stacking cages, you'd only need about half of the floor space on the ark for the animals. It'd be very easy on the three decks, then, to store food right overhead, make it very easy to feed them and take care of them. Slope the floors of the cages to take the waste away. There's a lot of room to do some really innovative things to manage these animals on the ark. Gutters to carry the rainwater in for drinking, wash away any waste that accumulates. But even if you go down to the species level, because some of you may be, the genus thing, I don't know. Even if you go down to the species level, there's no accurate count for how many there are, but experts guess that there are about 18,000 different species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians. So about 18,000 different species of ones that would have to go on the ark. Because remember, there's like 2 million, but most of those are invertebrates and things that wouldn't need to go on the ark. So you got to end up with about 18,000. So double that to account for all the extinct ones. So 36,000 different species. You have two of each kind. That's 72,000 animals. But we're going to find out later that Noah's going to take on more of the clean animals. So that gets you up to 75,000 animals. You follow that math? 18,000, double it to 36 for the extinct ones. Double it because it's two of each kind to 72. Add a few thousand in for the clean animals up to 75,000. We got room for 125,000 sheep. We're only up, even using the species level, we're only up to 75,000 animals. And again, median size of a rat, not even a sheep. The point I want to drive home to you without becoming overly long-winded is, too late, there's lots and lots of room on the ark. Plenty of room for what needed to happen. It's also interesting to note that hibernation is something that a lot of animals do. Lots and lots of animals hibernate. And there's actually some pretty fascinating research today that suggests that that the ability to hibernate is latent in all animals. They have it genetically. It's not expressed. They don't do it, but they have the ability to do it. It's entirely likely that when these animals went on the ark, that God sent them to Noah. They had a great big round of eating. They went into the ark, and they settled down for a long nap. Now, animals do wake up periodically and need to eat, so, you know, Noah would have still wanted to have some food to give them when they woke up, and maybe when the flood was over, to have one, you know, come out, you know, Earth's still getting back on its feet, you know, get one more good feeding, and off we go. Very possible. Migration's also a fascinating thing. Is, you know, that science today still has no explanation for why birds migrate? It's evolutionarily impossible to explain. Because birds just know exactly where to go. Over hundreds, sometimes thousands of miles they go. And they know the right time to go, and they just like an arrow, they go right where they're supposed to go, en masse. How did that develop? I mean, it's profoundly difficult to try to explain how animals develop the ability to migrate. But we have the first great migration in history right here in the Bible. God sends all the animals to the ark. So God gave them I think it's pretty obvious. God gave them the ability to do that, and some animals hung on to it. Mostly birds, but lots of animals migrate. I want to make a note on species here, and this is a little bit off topic, but I think it's really important for Christians to understand. And that is that when we're talking about species versus kinds, that because you probably heard me say natural selection a couple times, and some of you maybe were gasping a little bit when I said that, but when we're talking about the animals evolving, if you will, from the genus down to the species, that is something that all Christians and all creationists should absolutely believe in. In fact, all good creationists do believe in natural selection and adaptation. Why is that? We witness it every day. You can see that all the time. People, when they breed horses or breed dogs or breed cats, what are we doing? We're helping along with natural selection and adaptation. We witness it in the wild all the time. You can see this happen. So it obviously occurs. You know, there's no sense in denying something we can obviously see. And so this is a kind of evolution. The problem is the evolutionists equivocate on terms. When they say evolution in one sentence, they mean one thing. They use it again, they mean something entirely different. And so people get confused. But we shouldn't be confused. So here's a quick lesson on evolution versus natural selection adaptation. Evolution, as the evolutionists tend to talk about it, is what you might call particles to people evolution. Which is, there was a bunch of slime, and add in a couple hundred million years, and a lot of lightning and tectonic activity, and you end up with people. Right? Protozoa to philosophers. Right? Monkeys to man. Versus what we actually witness happening, which is that people adapt, and there's mutations that occur. But these mutations, every mutation we have ever observed in science, every mutation, we've observed mutations destroy organisms, delete essential features, corrupt genetic information, or be neutral. Do you know they've never witnessed a beneficial mutation as far as genetic information goes? You know, but they talk about that, right? They say, oh, it's a beneficial mutation. It's true that sometimes mutations are helpful. But this is the difference. A mutation can make you better suited for some task, but it did not add any genetic information. In fact, most of the times things are worse off, and the great example is bacteria. And I love this because if you look at any science textbook today, and they're teaching about evolution, the example they'll always give is bacteria, because bacteria evolves and it adapts, right? And they use this as their great example. But bacteria is actually one of the best examples of creation and the lie of evolution that exists. It's actually one of the best. I think it's remarkable, and it's why it's worth knowing. And here it is. Do you know that bacteria, because they talk about the bacteria, the thing that evolves, right, that they always talk about, is it evolves those resistance to antibiotics. And it's a great example of evolution, right? Nobody's... Have I lost y'all already? Okay, here's the thing. Did you know that we have frozen bacteria, very, very old stuff, from long before we developed antibiotics, that has resistance to antibiotics? It's already present in that bacteria. The bacteria's resistance to antibodies wasn't developed along with when we developed antibodies. It was already present. That ability exists. Frozen bacteria that we have is very old, from before we developed it even. It was already present. And if you look at the textbooks closely, you'll see this. When they show, you know, when they sell hand sanitizer on TV and it says it kills 99.9% of bacteria? You know why they say that? Because any given bacteria population is going to have some bacteria in it that's resistant to antibodies, or to the antibacterial, the antibiotics, thank you. It's resistant to antibiotics. It's already there. It's present naturally in it. And so what happens is that it's had this mutation that prevents it from bringing the fluid outside into it. In the natural environment, it's a disadvantage. Those bacteria are not as healthy as their brothers and sisters. That's why they make up 0.1% of any given colony. Because they're not as good at threat. It's a disadvantage. They're unhealthy. They've got a mutation that prevents them from effectively bringing nutrients in and doing their little multiplication thing that they do. But you bring them into a hospital or into a modern human environment where we've developed these poisons to kill them, and all these bacteria that are healthy, they just bring that in and they kill themselves. It destroys them. But these bacteria that are genetically backward that can't do that quite right, it doesn't hurt them. They can't bring it in. And so what was a disadvantage in a normal environment has become an advantage. And so all the healthy bacteria dies, these bacteria that are resistant survive, and they multiply, and we call them a super virus. They're not a super virus. They're a wimpy virus. They're only super because they can survive our poisons that we have to kill them. But out in the natural environment, they're not as healthy. Do you see what I'm saying? They've lost healthy. They've lost genetic information. They've evolved. They become better suited to their environment, which is living in a hospital. They're better where there's the antibacterial stuff everywhere. They're better suited for their environment, but they've gone downhill in evolution. They're not on their way to becoming a human being with just another 100 million years or so. They're losing genetic information, and that's exactly what we see. Modern theory of evolution requires the gain of genetic information to go from molecules to man, but this never, ever happens in our observation. We have never, ever once observed a mutation to ever add genetic information. It never, ever happens in our observation. So the reality of the situation is that creationists who believe in natural selection and believe in adaptation believe what the evidence shows. The evolutionists are believing something that the evidence does not show. That you can ever, ever, ever get additional genetic information because of adaptation. And if you don't have additional genetic information, how do you get from reptiles to birds? Where does the genetic information for feathers, where does it come from? From a mutation? We have never once observed a helpful mutation. And believe you me, they're looking. They would love to find that. And it just doesn't happen. And then horses, when we breed horses and we make them, we find those traits that we like in animals or cows or dogs, because we want them big and beefy and fatty or whatever, and so we breed for those traits, and we select or artificially select, and we get those traits that we like, and we get an animal that's better. Maybe it's faster or stronger because we've enhanced those traits that we liked, but we've done that at the expense of diminishing traits we didn't like. The animal we end up with may be better adapted for its environment, but it's less genetically robust. The first animal had the genes to produce this one. The one that we have now cannot go back up. Does that make sense? And so this is exactly what we're talking about here. The things in the genus have the genetic capability to come down to the species level, but these don't have the ability to go back up. It's de-evolution, if you want to call it that. And so that's why we can say that it's likely that Noah just brought these genuses on, and that what we see today, the diversity we see today, is a result of natural selection and adaptation. But it's genetically less diverse. It's nothing for a creationist to be afraid of. Good. I just want to show you this picture. Can you see that? Can everyone see this? This top thing here, this is a liger. Really exists. I just did a Google search for it and found it. It's a cross between a tiger and a lion. Looks like a lion, but with stripes. This is from the same family. Now, we're talking family. Had the genetic capability to interbreed and produce offspring. It's pretty remarkable. This bottom one here, that's a zodonkey. It's a real word. I brought in pictures because I knew you wouldn't believe me if I didn't bring pictures. That's a cross between a donkey and a zebra. So, I mean, it's even possible. You could make the case that Noah took the family on here. But then, I mean, there's so much room on the ark at that point, it's just ridiculous. I don't know. I mean, it just kind of seems like, I don't know, they're having a party on there. Okay. All right. So here's our concluding remarks, and we're going to close with this. Verse 16. God says, "A window shalt thou make in the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof." How many doors are on the ark? One door. And this, again, is tremendously significant to us. There's one door on the ark. It reminds us of Jesus Christ again. How many ways to Jesus Christ? How many ways to escape the coming judgment into Jesus Christ are there? There's one. Jesus Christ made it very clear. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus Christ said this, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." So this is a remarkable picture of the ark. Jesus said, "I'm the door." Any man that comes in through me shall go in and out and find pasture. Like the animals of the earth. They go in, they escape the judgment, they come out and they find pasture. It's a remarkable picture of Noah's flood. They went in, they escaped judgment, they came out into a new world that God had purified. Very similar to what's going to happen. People that go flee to Jesus Christ, they go in through the one door. And then they're going to come out and they're going to find pasture. They're going to enter into God's perfect world. Amen? That's what Jesus Christ said. In John 14:9, Christ also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. It's a narrow way. There's one door into the ark. And you must think that the people of Noah's time, they looked at Noah and they said, you have such a narrow way, Noah. You want us to go into the boat. I got a whole world of possibilities. How many other different doors were there in the world? Hundreds of millions of other doors for people to go through. Hundreds of millions of other possibilities for people to feel safe. Well, I'll go up on that hill, or I'll go up on this mountain, or I'll go hide in this cave. If judgment actually comes, I got 100 options, Noah. Didn't do him any good. Only 8 people survived the flood. The only 8 people that went through the one door, God's door, into the ark. And so our lessons from the ark that Noah built is, first of all, faith in God's word. The question for each and every one of us today, whether we're Christians or not, the people we come into contact with, is do we believe what God has said? People want to get rid of large parts of the book. People like to talk about heaven, they don't like to talk about hell. Jesus Christ talked about hell and coming judgment way more than he ever talked about heaven. You're just going to rip those parts out of the Bible? There's countless, countless warnings in this book of the judgment that's coming. Just like the people of Noah's time had warnings of judgment. But do you believe it? Do you believe what God has said? The evidence for the floods all around is every time they dig up a new fossil, there's evidence of millions of things died and were buried quickly. And we're going to get into that on Wednesday night. I hope you come back Wednesday night. We're going to talk about the flood, the fossil record. What does the fossil record tell us? The geologic column, does it show millions of years? What do all those fossils in the geologic record show us? Come back Wednesday night, find out. There's lots of evidence. Guess what, guys? Sometime in the past, a lot of things died and were buried in mud. There's tremendous testimony all around us that God does, in fact, judge sin. He said he was going to do it, and he did. He said he's going to do it again, and he will. Do you believe it? Jesus is the only door to salvation. There's millions of ways to drown, but only one way to get on the boat. So are we obedient? Look at the very end of our chapter, Genesis 6:22, very end. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. People are inventing their own ways to God all the time. It's very easy to invent your own way to God. But I'm sure glad Noah didn't try to invent his own way to build the ark. He just did it the way God said. Because Noah didn't know what the flood was going to be like. Noah didn't really know what was needed to survive that judgment. The only person that did was God. And thank the Lord he listened to him. Otherwise none of us would be here. The demons believe in God. The book of James tells us that even the demons believe in God and tremble. The demons have more respect for God than so many people today. And it does them no good because they don't do what he says. It's a mistake to think we can just believe in God. You need to do it his way. You need to do it his way, like Noah did. Readiness. When did Noah build the ark? Before the flood. Right? When the rain started falling, it's too late. And so many people today, my uncles among them, and you know people like this, I'm sure you do, think, when I'm on my deathbed, there's probably something to this Christian thing, but I'm not ready yet. I'm going to wait. It's not a good plan, because someday it's going to be too late. And when the rain starts falling, it's too late. And if you harden your heart now, see, God sends light to every person. I believe this absolutely. God sends light to every person, but you're responsible for what you do with it. And if you turn away from any light that you get, God is no longer obligated to send you anymore. Because you rejected it the first time. Don't do that. We need to be ready. And for us, as Christians, are we ready? Is your family ready? Are you prepared? Noah preached for 120 years and had no converts except for his own family. And that's all right. I'll bet you he's glad they went on the ark. Amen? And Noah, of course, spent the time preaching, not just building the ark, but preaching. And so the question I want to leave you with tonight is, or this morning, is, are you sharing with others that judgment's coming? It's not a popular message. Didn't win Noah a lot of friends. He wasn't the mayor, the president of his school board. He was the crazy old lunatic building a boat in the middle of the desert. But I'll bet you they wish they'd have listened. I'll bet you he'd be a popular guy now if they had a chance to do it over again. He was a better friend to them than all their friends that said, "Don't worry about Noah, come over to my house for dinner tonight." Noah was a better friend. They didn't think so, but he was. I just want to challenge you to be a good friend, to actually care about people. We think, well, I don't want to say that because I don't want to offend them. I've said that myself. I don't want to offend this person. I think that's selfishness on my part. I mean, yeah, I don't want to offend them. I mean, there's some truth to that, but the real reason I don't is because I don't want to be a lunatic. Because if I really cared about them more than I cared about what they thought about me, I'd want them to be saved. I'd want them to be saved. I'll leave you with the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus is coming back, amen? What do we see in the world around us? Anyone worried about judgment out there? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage? No one's very concerned, but God's coming back. What a judgment isn't going to be water, it's going to be fire. And they're going to be carried away unless we tell them. We need to be ready ourselves, and we need to be urging our friends to get ready. All right, let's close in prayer. God, we thank you so much for the account of Noah, Father, that we can look back through time and we can see this incredible history, God, of what happened and the remarkable parallels that exist for our day and age today. God, I pray that we wouldn't be foolish about it, that we wouldn't think that just because we don't see the fire falling from heaven now, that it means it's not coming. God, that we would examine our own lives, that we would be ready for ourselves and for our family, God, that we would be confident of our salvation, that we would know in whom we have trusted, that we've gone through the one door. And God, that we would have concern for the people that live around us that don't know. God, that we would want to tell them about the way to be saved, warn them that they need to be saved. God, that all the injustice in the world, all the wickedness and all the wrong that goes on and all the things that we're so discouraged about when we look out in the world, God, that you're not going to let it continue, that justice is coming, that judgment is coming, but they need to be on the boat. So give us that heart for people. Make us people of your book. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.